John chapter 11 in your Bibles,
John's Gospel in the 11th chapter.
Come to the conclusion of the 11th chapter of John in our study today, and it really demonstrates the response of the nation to the greatest miracle that Christ performed during his earthly ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And this, in effect, closes in many ways the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 will be the true conclusion, and he'll have ministry to the nation as a whole. But as far as the demonstration of his person and the response to that, things are settled in the 11th chapter, where the ruling body of the nation Israel settles on a plan to execute Jesus Christ. The actual miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is recorded in verses 38 to 44. It was performed in a very striking manner, where Jesus, with representatives of the nation gathered round, calls Lazarus to the doorway of the tomb, having had the stone removed. And Lazarus comes forth at the call of Christ, bound hand and foot in burial cloth, linen wrappings, including even the cloth around the face, still in place. An awesome miracle, demonstrating the power of the Son of God to call the dead to life. Who can give life but God Himself? And here Jesus Christ stands in the presence of the nation and calls a man who has been in the grave 4 days back to life, demonstrating clearly that he is the person he claims to be, the eternal Son of God. Just a word here about the resurrection of Lazarus. There is no indication that following his resurrection, he gave any insights on what life is like after death. Rather popular today for people to go through an out-of-the-body experience. And it's the in thing to die somewhere. Usually a hospital is a good place. But it doesn't matter if you're going to come back to life. You can die in a variety of places. And then to give testimony to what life is like after death. You know, this is a tremendous opportunity for Jesus to seize upon. Because he could have had Lazarus stand right there and give testimony to what it was like after you've died. Lazarus could have told him, I went into the presence of God the Father, and there he told me that it was his Son, Jesus Christ, who had raised me from the dead, and so on. It would have been a tremendous testimony for Christ. But there's no indication or evidence that anything like that went on at all. If it did, it's not recorded in the Scripture. Because why would the weight of Lazarus' testimony be greater than the testimony of the Son of God himself? And I would take it from the way that the narrative is recorded that Lazarus did not have recall on the events that took place while he was in the tomb for 4 days. That he did not remember, and no indication that he was giving lectures on life after death. And they weren't needed. And they aren't needed today because all we need to know about life after death is recorded in the Scriptures. And a significant number of those who are giving their lectures, what they say are contrary to what the Scripture says about life after death. And the Bible is clear, I think, on these matters. So just a note, some of you have asked about Lazarus and his experience after his death. The Bible makes no statement on what happened to Lazarus, what he went through, or anything like that. And no indication that Lazarus even remembered the events that would have taken place. So we leave him with the command at the end of verse 44, unbind him and let him go. Now we will find when we get to chapter 12 that Lazarus' very presence is a testimony to the person and power of Jesus Christ. But that is the testimony, not any particular insights on life after death, but the fact he was living, which was living proof of the power of the Son of God. The response is twofold in verses 45 and 46. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. This tremendous miracle makes the impact upon them that it should. Who else but the Son of God could call a dead man back to life? And they believe in him as the Messiah of Israel. There are another group, verse 46. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Remarkable. They have just stood and observed Jesus call a man back to life after he had been in the grave for 4 days, and they are still unimpressed. They still do not believe. There is nothing that can be done to shake them and cause them to consider who Jesus Christ really is. They go back to the leaders in Jerusalem and tell them what has happened. And note verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Take it, what we have here is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Whether it's an informal or a formal meeting, the purpose is the same. The governing body of the nation is called into session to make a response to what Jesus had done and to decide where to go from here. You know, it's interesting. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. The chief priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees were primarily a political party in Israel. Now, they were the religious leaders, but their purposes were primarily political. Because the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in bodily resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural. So you see, their impact in spiritual things would be rather minimal. But they were primarily a political party, providing religious leadership. Now the Pharisees were the conservatives within the nation. They believed in the scriptures. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in life after death. They believed in the supernatural. And there was no love lost between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were enemies of one another within the nation. But it's interesting. Jesus Christ divides people. We've seen in verses 45 and 46. Because every time Jesus Christ is presented, people are divided because some believe and some do not believe. And a division occurs. But he also unites people. Because people who do not believe in him are united in their opposition against him. And even those who are enemies on earth, when confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ, unite against the common enemy. That's what happens here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus Christ divides, but he also unites. Happened on another occasion, shortly after the account in John, back in Luke. Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter. Recording events that will take place shortly after what we're studying in John chapter 11, surrounding the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As Pilate confronts Christ, he sends him to Herod because he heard that Christ was from Galilee. And Herod was the one who ruled over that region. So verse 7 of Luke 23. When Pilate learned that Christ belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. And down to verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now note verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been at enmity with each other. Up to this point, Pilate and Herod had hated each other. But you know what? Now they found out they both hated Jesus Christ, so they became friends. Amazing how people can be so antagonistic towards one another. And yet when confronted with the person of Christ, his claims, they have something that binds them together. A common hatred, a common rebellion against the person of Jesus Christ. book of Psalm records this, where it says, "The nations of the earth gather together against the Lord and against His anointed." Looking towards a time in the future. Turn back to Revelation 19. Revelation in the 19th chapter. All the way back at the end of your New Testament, the last book, and near the end of that book, the 19th chapter. The scene here is when Jesus Christ is about to return to earth at the second coming. And what has been transpiring on earth is that the nations of the earth have been assembling their armies, moving towards the Middle East for a final battle for world supremacy. You have the armies of the Western world assembled there. You have the armies of the Orient marshaling an army of 200 million toward the Middle East to do battle and challenging the Antichrist in his world rule. You have the remnants of the Northern Army, Russia and her allies, descending upon the Middle East for battle. No love lost between these people. They are coming together to do battle out of hatred for one another. And yet on that time, at that occasion, Jesus Christ marks his appearing, the appearing of his coming, the coming of his appearance, the sign of his coming. It's called in Matthew. And the nations of the earth joined together with one another. Those who had come together to do battle and kill one another now joined together in harmony with one another. And in verse 19 of Revelation 19, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him," Christ, "who sat upon the horse and against his army," because there's one they hate more than anyone or anything else. It's the person of Jesus Christ. One thing every unbeliever has in common is a hatred of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some unbelievers are so deceived they think they are neutral concerning Jesus Christ. But down basically in their character, they are in rebellion against God, rebellion against Jesus Christ. And they have something in common with every other unbeliever. They are opposed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now for some it lies rather dormant. For some it's rather openly expressed. But the scripture is clear. Everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ is the enemy of Jesus Christ. It simply takes the right kind of circumstances and situations to bring out that enmity. I've been impressed as I talk to different religious people often, particularly religious leaders, preachers, pastors, priests, and so on, how they can be so gentle, so kind, so loving. But when the claims of Jesus Christ are pressed upon them, they lose something of their composure. They lose something of the veneer. And the hatred is there. The opposition is there. And it just simply takes the right set of circumstances to bring it out. So it is in John chapter 11. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are united together in a common purpose to do something about Jesus Christ. And the way they express themselves at the end of verse 47 is interesting. What are we doing? There is confusion here. It doesn't mean what shall we do, but what are we doing? What do we? Or there's confusion. We are accomplishing nothing. For this man is performing many signs. In spite of all that we've done, in spite of our threatening, in spite of our opposition, in spite of our persecution, he continues to do miracles. It's frustrating. What can we do? Everything we're doing is being brought to naught. Being brought to frustration. There is confusion here. You note here, there is no question about the validity of the miracles that he is doing. Nobody raises doubt about whether Lazarus had really died and really been raised from the dead. They're too intelligent for that. It took almost 2,000 years for us to get those kind of dummies that raised those kind of questions. These men acknowledge it. He is doing many signs. The miracles are there. What are we doing? No matter what we do, as long as he keeps doing these miracles, we're not going to accomplish anything. Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't you think that these men, who are at least average intelligence and probably above average in light of their position and training and so on, would stop and consider? Now, here's a man who keeps on doing these miracles. Does that say something to us? No. They are so set in their opposition to Jesus Christ, there is no chance they will consider that these miracles may testify that he is the Messiah that he claims to be. Note how they go on in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. What a testimony. The impact of the miracles is being felt. And if he keeps on doing these miracles, raising people from the dead, giving blind people their sight, enabling the lame to walk, and so on, everybody will believe in him. That will be a problem. Why? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There is a self-serving purpose before them. It's our place. It's our nation. And if everyone starts to believe in him, the Romans will intervene. Because they will not tolerate a man setting himself up as king here. So they'll come and destroy what they call our place and our nation. The place here refers to the temple. Way of referring to the temple several times. Turn over to the book of Acts just quickly. Acts chapter 6. Verse 13. Acts 6:13. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place." Speaking of the temple there, the holy place, the holy temple. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and altar." See, again, the place there refers to the temple and the altar associated with us, with it. Over in chapter 21, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." See again, the word place used as a reference to the temple. The end of verse 28 calls it this holy place. So clearly, when they talk about our place, they're talking about our temple. Which really not theirs in the ultimate sense. It's God's, and it belongs to the Son of God. It's his. But they are concerned that if they allow the popularity of Christ to increase, the Romans will intervene. Now, you know, it's ironic. Because in less than 40 years, the very thing that they feared happened. For in 70 AD, the Romans annihilated the temple at Jerusalem and carried the nation away into slavery after executing in horrible fashion thousands of the Jewish people. They thought that they could prevent that by killing the Messiah. But the only thing that could have preserved the nation was the rule of the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. They had been warned about this. Look back in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. The parable of the vineyard and the vine growers. Beginning in verse 9 of Luke 20, it's recorded. And the picture here is a man plants a vineyard. And then he rents it out to vine growers and goes away. And when it comes time for harvest, he sends some of his slaves to take possession of his property. But those that he has rented it out to mistreat them. The picture here is the vineyard is the nation Israel. God is the one who has planted it. He sent the prophets and so on to the nation, and they treated them shamefully. Then finally, he sends them his son. Verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" And that emphasis that we see in the Sanhedrin. Our temple, our nation, taking it upon themselves to lay claim to it. So they take the son in verse 15. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, referring to the execution of Christ outside Jerusalem. "What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers, will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Note, they have been warned about their action, that they would try to kill the son, the rightful owner of the temple and the nation. And the result would be ruin for them, destruction for them. And in less than 40 years, that would be carried out. So back to chapter 11. There's confusion in this assembly. As this body of leaders meets, there is indecision over what ought to be done. And the man who is the leader asserts his authority, the man Caiaphas, called here a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. He was appointed high priest in 18 AD by the man who was the predecessor of Pontius Pilate. And he was deposed in 36 AD by the man who succeeded Pontius Pilate. So he ruled as high priest for almost 18 years, or approximately 18 years. Now, that seems like a long time, but really the high priest, according to the Old Testament law, was to be appointed for life. But by this time, it had become a political post. And the Romans determined who the political influence would be. They appointed the high priest. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And Annas had served as high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. Then he had been deposed, and the Romans appointed another high priest. And shortly later, they appointed another high priest. Then they came back around to the same family and appointed Caiaphas. That's why you see Caiaphas and Annas both referred to as high priest. Annas was a deposed high priest. He still carried the title. And much of the influence over Caiaphas is from his father-in-law, Annas. But Caiaphas here exerts his influence in a very blunt way. "You know nothing at all." That's getting right to the point. "You are without intelligence. You are ignorant. Bluntly put, you are stupid." Now, Josephus refers to the Sadducees as almost barbaric. Now, Josephus was a Pharisee himself, so you can appreciate that he doesn't set the Sadducees in the best light. But nonetheless, he says from a Pharisee's position, they viewed the Sadducees as barbaric, without manners. And in their speech, like aliens. Even addressing one another, he said they speak like they're speaking to foreigners, very crudely. And you get some feeling of this here. Here he addresses the Sanhedrin, the other Sadducees along with the Pharisees, and says, "You know, you're without any insight. You don't know anything. Let me tell you." And here's his plan. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Very simple. If you just sit down and think, we've already decided, if we allow this man to continue, the whole nation will follow him as their Messiah. If that happens, the Romans will intervene and destroy the nation. Therefore, doesn't it make sense that we execute him and save the nation? In other words, the ends justify the means. It's not a good idea to murder someone. But if in murdering someone you save the whole nation, isn't that all right? So it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation won't have to perish. Here's my idea. Let's kill him. We can't stop him from doing the miracles. Isn't it amazing? They are going to settle on the execution of Christ. And the only crime he has committed has raised somebody from the dead, given sight to the blind, enabled the lame to walk, etc., etc., etc. For that, they determine he must be executed. You just can't have a man going around calling people back from the grave. That causes a stir. You can't have a man going around giving sight to people who have been born blind. That causes a stir. You can't have a man going around enabling people who have been without the ability to walk all their life, enabling them to walk. That causes trouble. You can't have a man enabling the leper to be made whole and pure. That causes trouble. We've got to kill him. Isn't it amazing? The only crime he's guilty of is doing miracles. And yet they determined to execute him.
Now, Caiaphas' plan is obvious. The amazing thing is what John says in verse 51. He did not say this on his own initiative. And it's a little bit ironic again. Caiaphas says at the end of verse 49, "You know nothing at all." And then it comes out, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He's put his mouth in gear, but he really doesn't know what he was saying. So you see, the one who perhaps is the most unknowing, the most ignorant of the whole group, is the spokesman Caiaphas. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. The high priest was a spokesman for God in the Old Testament. People were to come to him to find what God wanted them to do. So here God sovereignly takes hold of Caiaphas to use him as a spokesman. And you see here how God sovereignly uses even the sinful deeds of human beings. That Caiaphas in his sinfulness comes up with a plan. But God in his sovereignty has determined that this plan will accomplish his purposes. It does not remove the responsibility from Caiaphas or from the nation. But it accomplishes and carries out God's plan. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now he meant literally, physically, we'll execute him so the nation can undergo physical deliverance. But God was conveying a message through him that went beyond that, which was that Jesus would die physically and spiritually so that the nation might have spiritual life, might experience the salvation of God. And not the nation only. Not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You have no more concise statement anywhere in the scripture on the substitutionary death of Christ. Amazing. And it's uttered by a man who is a pagan. He did not even believe in spiritual life. Did not believe in eternity. And yet God takes it and uses him as a mouthpiece. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Difficult for us to understand the sovereignty of God. That a God who is so powerful, so sovereign, that he even takes man in his sinful rebellion and uses him in accomplishing his purposes. Look in verse 25 of Acts 4, breaking into the sentence here, quoting from Psalm 2, which I referred to earlier. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both," let me see, "against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Note that. Herod, Pontius Pilate, priding themselves in their control here, doing exactly what God predetermined would happen. Didn't mean they were responsible. Their own sinful desires, their own sinful activity, God simply used it to accomplish his purposes. They did what they wanted in their rebellion against God. But in doing what they wanted, God used it to accomplish his purposes. Amazing, the control and sovereignty of God. So back in John chapter 11, Caiaphas was uttering a prophecy he didn't understand. First, Jesus would die for the nation, on behalf of the nation. The preposition here, translated for, sometimes called the preposition of the atonement. It's used many times to refer to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ.
dies on our behalf, over us in our place. It was our position that he took. He died on behalf of the nation so that the nation would not have to die. And beyond that, verse 52, it wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the nation Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. Because God was going to call his people out from all the nations, gather them together into one. Same thing that was expressed in John chapter 10 with a good shepherd, where Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, do not belong to the nation Israel, and I'm going to call them out and gather them together, and there'll be one flock and one fold under the great shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. Same idea here. That Christ was not only dying for Jews, he was also dying for Gentiles. So that it's now possible for Jews and Gentiles alike to believe in the death and resurrection of the Son of God and not perish. Amazing. He died for the nation Israel. He died for the Gentiles as well. So now anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in the Son of God has life. Does not have to perish. Does not have to experience condemnation, but can have life. That was God's sovereign, predetermined plan. So, inserted here is an explanation by John, so that we understand as these events move along, that it's moving along according to God's timetable, moving along according to God's plan. And it's awesome, the display of sinfulness and rebellion on the part of mankind. But it simply sets in stark contrast the greatness of the love of God and the tremendous sovereignty displayed in the carrying out of his plan. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now they have opposed him before. They attempted to stone him, to throw him off the cliff. But now they have settled on a plan. It's not just the emotion of the moment any longer. But it is a settled plan to execute him. Again, remind yourself, for what crime? If he keeps on doing miracles, everyone will believe in him. For that we must execute him. No consideration has been given. Could he possibly be the man that he claims to be? Could he possibly be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament? How can you explain that a man should be raised from the dead? Jump over to chapter 12, verse 10. So understand the seriousness of the situation. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You see how set they are in their hatred against Jesus Christ? No question that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but as long as he's walking around, he's living proof of the power of Jesus Christ. I guess we better kill him too. You say, it's almost irrational. And yet it simply displays how irrational sin really is. It cannot consider the evidence. It cannot consider the facts. Because I'm so full of hatred concerning the person who is involved. We talk about being blinded by hate. That is exactly our condition as fallen, sinful beings. We are blinded by our hatred for God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That I am incapable, unable to evaluate the evidence, to consider the facts. Amazing that God in grace cuts through that hatred, lifts the blindness that caused me to see who Jesus Christ is, and believe in him. Verse 54, Jesus can no longer walk publicly among the nation. So he departs into a country near the wilderness, a place called Ephraim, which we are not sure exactly what place is designated here, but not too far from Jerusalem, in a desolate kind of area. Again, getting away from the intensity of the opposition, because it's still not time. But note, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Significant time mark. The Passover of the Jews is at hand. Significant because this is the appointed hour. It is at this feast that Jesus will be given into the hands of the nation for execution. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Isn't it amazing? You read that statement, and it's awesome. Here are the people of the nation going up early to Jerusalem to purify themselves so they are qualified to partake of the Passover according to the instructions for purification given in the Old Testament. And note how concerned they are to go through the external observances, to perform what is demanded externally for external purification. But they have neglected the purifying of their souls, because these very people concerned now to go up so that they are physically pure and eligible for partaking of the Passover will be the very people who will be joining in calling out, "Crucify him," and join together in the execution of the Son of God. Amazing. No different than today, though. People say such concern with the externals, with the ordinances that are observed, and neglect totally the purifying of their souls. That spiritual purifying that can only come through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yet they are about to cry out to kill him, the only one who can provide cleansing. Jesus has already told them, "If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." For even this Passover was looking forward to the redemption that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could himself provide. Verse 56, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" The way this is worded implies a negative answer. They do not expect Jesus to show his face. Why? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So you see, the leaders have come up with a plan, but the nation is guilty. The blood is upon the hands of the nation. The people of the nation who come to observe this feast, to go through external purification, know that the nation has set upon a course of executing this man. And they bring the guilt upon themselves. So they are guilty as a nation. The leaders planned it, but the people joined in. And not only the Jews, but the Romans and the nations as well, as Acts chapter 4 said. Amazing. And all that he has done is performed miracles. People today say, "Oh, if I could see a miracle, I would believe." You would not. You're a liar. Because here you have the record of the miracles. Here you have the record of the testimony of the Son of God himself, and you don't believe it. All that would happen if you were confronted by the greatness of his miracles, live, demonstrated, was you would be antagonized. Because you're antagonized by the Word of God. You're antagonized by the person of Jesus Christ. And that antagonism is centered on him. And that's not changed by things. There is proof concerning who he is. But how have you responded to the proof? You're here this morning. You have heard who Jesus Christ is, the divine Son of God, that one who has died on your behalf in the place of the Jews and Gentiles alike, so that all who believe in him might have life. Why have you not believed? If he loved you and died for you, why have you not believed? The miracles are recorded. None that were there doubted them. The testimony has been given. Why have you not believed? Only one reason. The pride and arrogance of our sin has set us in opposition to God. And it deceives us in a variety of ways. From saying that we're all right the way we are, on to all kinds of excuses. But the proclamation of Jesus Christ continues to divide. Divides this audience among those who believe in him and those who do not. But it unites. It unites those of us who have believed together in bowing down to worship Him as the Son of God. And it unites those of you who have not believed in opposition and hatred to the love and plan of God in providing redemption for all who will believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the simplicity of the portion we've just considered. That clearly the Spirit has set before us that Jesus Christ died on behalf of Jew and Gentile alike, Lord, in order that we might hear the message concerning Your Son, His death, His resurrection, Lord, might believe and have life. Father, thank You for the life that those here who have believed have experienced. And I pray for those who are here this morning, Father, perhaps they're regular part of this congregation. Yet, Lord, maybe they've been concerned with external matters, their external appearance, external purity, and have neglected the purity of their souls. Father, I pray that the Spirit might reach down into that heart, might, Father, cause them to see as only He can that Jesus Christ was indeed the one He claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Lord, that they might believe that He died for them, that they too might enter into life. And I pray in His name, amen.